Let me just tell you a little bit about how I happened to be here tonight, other than the fact that I was asked to be here. But I mean, what are my credentials, so to speak? Why should I stand up and speak to you on the subject of holiness? And it really goes back to a year, I think it was the year that Noah's Ark floated. It was 1952, to be exact. I was a young ensign in the Navy. That's the lowest of the officers. I had been in the Navy ROTC program in college and had gone on active duty in the Navy. And there I met another naval officer who was in contact with the navigators, and he invited me to go to a navigator Bible study. I was already a Christian, but not growing and beginning to flounder, because to my knowledge, I was the only Christian aboard my ship. If there were other Christians, they probably thought they were the only ones aboard ship also, because I wasn't showing my head and they weren't showing theirs. But I met this other officer, and he invited me to go to a navigator Bible study, and so that's how I got involved with the navigators. And several weeks after that initial involvement, I happened to be in a small group Bible study. There were probably five or six of us being led by a fellow who was had been navigator staff, but he was he had made the mistake, I guess we'd say in hindsight now, after World War II was over, a lot of the fellows entered the Navy Reserve or the Army Reserve or something, and they got a little bit of extra pay for doing that. And after all, World War II was the war to end all wars, and so why not pick up this extra pay? And lo and behold, in about 6 years after World War II was over, hostilities broke out again in Korea, and a lot of these reservists were called back to active duty, and this fellow happened to be, have been called back into the Navy, but he was really a navigator staff man walking around in a Navy uniform. And he was leading our Bible study. And that night, he made a very simple statement, and a statement that will seem very elementary to you, but it was life-changing, literally life-changing for me. And the statement was this: the Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. Now, the reason that was life-changing for me was because I had been brought up in a church environment, but an environment where there was little or no emphasis on personal growth, becoming like Christ, but rather there was a very strong emphasis on believing the right doctrines. And I don't mean just, you know, that Jesus Christ is God and he died on the cross, but I mean, you know, the secondary and third levels of doctrine that separates our little congregation from everybody else in town, kind of a thing. And that night, that, to use a proverbial statement, hit me like a ton of bricks. Really, I would liken it more to a light came on in my understanding, and I had a new insight or new understanding of what the Bible was all about. And going back to the ship that night, I prayed a very simple prayer. I said, "Lord, starting tonight, I want you to use the Bible to guide my conduct." And that really was the beginning of my growth as a Christian. But it was also the beginning of something else. It was the beginning of what I would call a personal quest for holiness. Holiness is has been defined in many ways: conformity to the character of God, separation from sin, obeying God. All of these terms are true. And it really, I would say, I don't think I even knew the word holiness. Well, I knew the word holiness, but I associated it with certain very small groups of believers back in my hometown that dressed kind of oddly. And, you know, but this idea of obedience, I was captured by that, and so I set out to obey God. Now, in the Navy, there is a big, thick blue book. Well, it's not so big, but it's rather thick, called Navy Regulations or Navy Regs. And it's how, you know, you operate. And it's, you know, we'd say it's the Bible for the Navy. And in Navy Regs, you find out what you're supposed to do, and you go do it. And so I approached the Bible sort of like that. Well, I open the Bible and I find out what I'm supposed to do and I go do it. Now, I was rather naive, wasn't I? Because I did not reckon on the fact that I had a sinful nature that did not want to do what God says to do here in the Bible. And there was a tug of war that began. On one hand, I wanted to do, and the other hand, I didn't want to do. And so I really struggled for a long time to sort this out. And the book, which Jim referred to earlier, The Pursuit of Holiness, was really the culmination of a number of years of really trying to sort out how does one really obey God? How does one really pursue holiness? More specifically, because you hear one person talk and say, well, you just really got to trust in God for it. And another person, boy, you just really got to commit yourself. And so the very basic question that I was seeking to resolve in my own mind is, what is my responsibility and what is God's? And tonight, I want to give you a very simple answer to that, and then we're going to look at what I call the imperative of holiness. By simple answer, it's really a teaser. And if we had more time, I would like to develop it more, but we don't have more time, so I'll give it to you, and you can mull it over in your minds. But the answer to the question, what is my responsibility and what is God's, is this. It's all your responsibility, and it's all God's responsibility. Now, I realize that is a logical contradiction. It's a paradox. But let me restate it like this. You and I are 100% responsible, but at the same time, we are 100% dependent upon God to enable us to carry out that responsibility. And so God gives us certain imperatives, certain commands in the Bible, things that we are to do, but underlying all of these commands in the Bible is the understanding that we can only respond to those commands as we depend upon the Spirit of God to enable us. Or to use the words of Jesus in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. But then Paul gave us the flip side of that statement, and of course Jesus and Paul both we're speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and so both are the words of God, and it's not that Paul's words are any less than Jesus's. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Paul said, through him, I can do all things. Philippians 4:13. Without him, nothing. With him, everything. So with that little introduction, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And the official title of the message tonight is The Imperative of Holiness. The unofficial collegiate title is The Nitty-Gritty of Holiness. Ephesians 4. We're going to begin with verse 17 and work our way through verse 4 of chapter 5. So I'm not going to stop and read all of these verses at once, but we'll just read a few verses as we go along. First of all, verses 17 to 19. Paul says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. Let me just stop right there for a moment. He says, I'm telling you something, and furthermore, I insist on it. Now, if your mother or father ever said to you, I insist on it, you begin to get the idea that they meant business, that they were serious about whatever they were saying to you, that it wasn't just something that they preferred you would do, something they wish you would do whenever they said, I insist on you, you know, being in by midnight, or I insist on you cleaning out the garage or something like that, or words to that effect. You know that they mean business. And the word imperative, which is the long word, that I've chosen tonight simply means a command given with authority. And so Paul here is giving us a command. He says, I tell you this and insist on it. And then he adds the basis of authority. He says, in the Lord. That is, with the authority that's given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ, I insist on something. Now, what is it that he insists on? He says, I insist on this, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, the Gentiles at that time were the non-Jews, and basically, when Paul or Peter or John used that word Gentile, they basically were talking about the non-Christian world of the day. So if we wanted to bring Paul's words into 1986, it would read something like this. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as society around you is living. And then Paul goes ahead to describe this society. And if Paul were writing to us today in March 1986, he would not have to change one single word in this description. Listen to it. He says, he speaks, first of all, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance. And that ignorance doesn't mean an intellectual ignorance, but a moral ignorance. The ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, does this not describe society in general, or at least the direction that society is going today? And obviously certain segments of society are farther down that road than other segments. But this is the direction that we are headed. And many people are already there. Darkened in their understanding, that is, their understanding of right and wrong. People today, it's very common to refer to things that are right as wrong and things that are wrong as right. And a lot of lawsuits are reaching our courts today. And in my arena, in the Navigators, I sort of keep an eye on what's going on. And by the way, the Supreme Court just made a decision by deciding not to decide on a very critical case involving religious freedom in the public high schools. And basically they decided not to hear the case, which means that they said it should have been thrown out at the appellate level of court, which means that the trial judge's court ruling stands, and that was in favor of the Christians. But our society today is calling right wrong and wrong right. Why? Because they're darkened in their understanding. They, because of the hardening, the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. People's hearts are hardened. And having lost all sensitivity, insensitive to sin, insensitive to things that are wrong, and they have given themselves over to sensuality. And today, things that the Bible clearly declares to be sin in the sight of God are accepted as commonplace. Several years ago, in the Reader's Digest, now, you probably don't read the Reader's Digest because that's a magazine for older people, but your parents read it. It's probably the most conservative magazine that comes into the American home. And in that magazine, just a few years ago, there was an article entitled The Promiscuity Trap. Now, you all know what the word promiscuity means. And did I say no? Okay. Well, just to use street language, it means sleeping around with any and everybody. And the gist of the article is, that's bad for your emotions. Nothing about whether or not it's right or wrong, it's just bad for your emotions. But then there was a caveat, that is, there is an exception. And the article says this: remember, the most conservative secular magazine that comes into your parents' living rooms. Sex without intimacy may sometimes be helpful. Now, that may come as a surprise to you. For adolescents, that's what you used to be just 2 or 3 years ago before you went to the U of W. Sex without intimacy may sometimes be helpful for adolescents stumbling their way into the sexual wilderness, or for the newly divorced in healing the wounds of separation and rejection. Now, that's calling right wrong and wrong right. See, having lost all sensitivity, given themselves over to the point where it's no longer a moral issue, it's simply an emotional issue. Now, Paul said to these Ephesians, this is the kind of society that you're living in, but you must no longer live as this society is living. He says in verse 20, you did not come to know Christ that way. That is, you did not come to know Christ in such a way that you would continue in your old way of life. You understood that coming to know Christ meant a radical change in life. And in verse 22 to 24, and I'm just going to skip down to get some of the key verses, and we're not going to read every one. He says, you were taught. Now, this is what they were taught when they came to know Christ. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, that is, the way of life that you were before you became a Christian, to put off your old self. That is, to put off the traits of that old way of life. He says, you were taught to put off those old traits. The old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And in verse 24, and you were taught, that's understood there, and you were taught to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the picture here is of a person changing clothes. And you have come in from, a very dirty job, or you've been out in the mud or something like that, and you take off those filthy clothes, you take a nice warm shower, and you put on some clean clothes. And he says you were taught to put off this old self, these old dirty garments of sinful habits, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to take a mental and moral shower, if you please, to get rid of that moral filth that's in your mind and to replace it with the Word of God. And then to put on a clean set of clothes, or a new set of clothes, really. And that new set of clothes is Christian character that's created to be like God. Now, this description here in verses 22 to 24, I think, is probably the most succinct, that is, the most loaded passage in Scripture for a description of holiness. If you want the most concise description of holiness in the Bible, this is probably it right here. Putting off the traits of the old man, of your former way of life, being made new in the attitude of your mind so that you have an entirely new outlook, an entirely new attitude toward sin and toward righteousness, and to put on that clean, that new, fresh suit of clothes, Christian character of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and humility and compassion and forbearance and all of these traits that are held out to us in the Bible as traits that we should aspire to. And this is holiness. This is the imperative of holiness. That we're to no longer live as society without God is living, but rather we're to put off that old, we're to put on the new. Now the Apostle Paul does not leave us in doubt as to what he has in mind, so he gives us some very particular, very specific illustrations of what he has in mind. And if we wanted to tonight, sort of do a little outline on this, we would find that his illustrations can be summarized under three headings. First of all, that it is with regard to integrity. Secondly, with regard to interpersonal relationships, that is, you're getting along with one another. And thirdly, with regard to sexual purity. Now, I'm sure that there are other areas of conduct, but these are probably three of the big ones. There's a book out by Richard Foster. Richard Foster wrote a bestseller, The Celebration of Discipline, and more recently he's come out with a new book, and it has a very bold title. Not only are the words bold, but the artwork in great big letters on the dust jacket of the book. This is the title of the book, Money, Sex, and Power. Rather intriguing title, Money, Sex, and Power. And it's Foster's thesis that these are the three biggies today in terms of the sins, the temptations that entrap Christians. Money, sex, and power. Now, in the area of integrity, it's not limited to money, but money certainly plays a big part of it. But that would be a big issue, integrity. Another, he used the word sex, and I used the word moral or sexual purity. And then power could be related to the interpersonal relationships. And so let's look at these tonight. In verses 25 and 28, Paul addresses the application of putting off the old and putting on the new with these words, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. He, in verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So Paul speaks to this matter of integrity with two words here. One is put away falsehood, and the other is put away stealing. Now let me give you some more specific illustrations in that. I was talking to a seminarian, that is a young man who is in one of our large seminaries here in the country studying for the gospel ministry. In fact, he's already working in a church in this particular city and continuing in seminary part-time. And he was driving me to the airport after I had spoken in the church where he was serving. And I began to ask him some questions about how he saw society around him from his perspective. And I said, tell me about seminary. And he said, cheating is rampant and it's on the increase. Now, this is a seminary where men are learning to be ministers of the gospel. And I said, you mean cheating on exams? He said, no, not that. He said, it's in the area of term papers. You know, I'm sure you all are familiar with term papers. I see some nods, okay. And he said, what happens? He says, a guy gets in a time crunch, and he feels like he doesn't have time to do his term paper and all the hours of research. So he goes and he borrows one from somebody else and he doctors it up a little bit and he retypes it and he turns it in as his own work. Now, I don't know whether that comes under the heading of falsehood in the sense of telling the professor, this is my paper, this is my research, this is my composition when in fact it isn't, or whether it comes under the heading of stealing because he's asking for a grade that he does not deserve, probably under both. But what I'm getting at, gang, is, you know, you don't have to be out in the business world doing crooked deals to be guilty of these things. We have a daughter in university, and maybe it's not like this at University of Washington, but toward the end of the semester, boy, they have to be very, very careful with everything. Because it'll be stolen. And here are people, you know, who are studying to be teachers and engineers and physicists and agriculture majors where she's going to school and all of this good stuff. But they're stealing from one another. And Paul says, put it off. You get out into the business world. I was going to say some of you men, but it will also apply to you ladies also, because many of you will end up in the business world, and sometimes your company will ask you to take a trip to go to a seminar or make a business call out of town or something like that. And you're going to get the treat of your life. You are going to get an expense account. You're going to get to go and stay in the Hyatt Regency Hotel or the Marriott or something like that. No more Holiday Inn, you know, no more Motel 6 for you, Betsy. I mean, now, you know, I've got that corporate credit card and the expense account and this sort of stuff. You know, one of the biggest problems in business today is that people pad their expense accounts. That means, you know, you go and you eat a hamburger for $4, and, well, you can't get one for $4 anymore outside of Mac Supper Club. But, you know, you go and you'll, let's say you pay $6 for a hamburger, and you put down that you spent $10. And then you get back, and you get a little extra change. I was speaking along this line. I use this as an illustration one night, speaking to a group in what we call our community ministry. That's post-college, post-military. You know, they're out there in the business world and so forth. And afterward, a man came up to me, and this man is a high executive in an international company. I mean, a company that works all over the world. And he said, "Jerry, you know, you really touched me where I'm hurting tonight when you talked about padding your expense account." He said, "I'm guilty of this." And then he said, "The problem, Jerry, is that in our company, everybody does it." You see what I mean? You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Everybody does it. And this is what you're going to be facing when you're out in the business world. I've been in the military and I've been in the business world. And in both situations, I was asked, in the military by my commanding officer, in business by my boss, to do things that were dishonest, that were stealing in one form or another. And this is what you're going to be facing, and you may be already facing it even in your campus situation. And Paul says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer. If you've been speaking falsehood, you must put it off. If you've been representing some work to be yours when in fact it was a friend from that took the class last year or something like that," Paul says we must no longer do this. Now, suppose that you were in a discipling situation, you know, you're meeting with somebody one-to-one and you're helping this new Christian grow. Maybe you've led this person to Christ and you've gone through beginning with Christ and you're into DFDs now and all of this good stuff. And in the process, it comes out that this person has a pattern of dishonesty. Either telling lies, or stealing, or cheating academically, or something like this. And so you work on this, and you get this person to the place where he or she makes a commitment that they're going to put away that kind of business in their life. And boy, you are praising God. You think, man, we have made giant progress with this individual. But Paul is not satisfied. He says that's not enough. Let's look and see what else verse 28 says. He says, the person who has been stealing must not only stop stealing, but he must go to work, doing something useful with his own hands. Why? In order to make an honest dollar instead of a dishonest dollar? In order to accumulate wealth for himself? No. Notice he says, he must work doing something useful with his own hands, or with his own brain, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now remember, holiness is putting off the old and it's putting on the new. The old is dishonesty, stealing. We want to put that off. But we also want to put on the new. We want to put on generosity and kindness and caring for other people. You know, in the Navigators, we seek to teach you to give. That is, you know, to give money. And there are certain principles in the New Testament that we use in order to teach giving. But do you know something? Every one of those principles is set in the context of giving, not to the Navigators or to First Baptist Church or what have you, but to some other believer who has a need. Now the principles, because they are principles, apply universally. And that's why we can use those principles when we try to teach you and encourage you to give to a missionary project or something like that. But until you and I have learned to share with others in need, we haven't made the progress that Paul wants us to make. We haven't really put on holiness in this particular area. So it's not enough that we just put away sin, but we've got to put on the Christian character. The second area that Paul gets into is the interpersonal relationships. Let's begin with verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now the word unwholesome, in the beginning, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. The word unwholesome is a word that's used for rotten fruit. You know, fruit that's overripe and henceforth is no good. You run it down the disposal in the sink. You don't eat it. It's rotten. And so Paul says, don't let any rotten or putrid speech come out of your mouth. And here it's not just vulgar speech, it's not just obscene speech, but it's any kind of speech that would have a tendency to tear down the listener. It could be complaining. Now I know that none of you ever complain. So, you know, we don't have to say much about that. It may be gossip, you know, slandering somebody else, talking disparagingly about somebody else. It may be criticism. It may be anger, venting your anger and your frustration. It may be immoral or impure speech. Everything. Any kind of speech that has the tendency to tear down and be destructive to the listener is included in this phrase, any unwholesome talk. And notice here the absoluteness of this. Do not let any unwholesome talk. Now, you and I would like to say, we wish that Paul would said, don't let much unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Because we'd like to reserve the right to have just a little bit now and then. You know, just that extra bit of juicy gossip. And it's approaching the end of the semester and the food in the dining hall is, you know, it's all leftovers. And we want to complain. Now, I know that, you know, this kind of thing never occurs in the state of Washington. It's all just in Oklahoma. And Paul says, do not let any of that come out of your mouth. Now, you know, I told you about the church where I grew up in. And this church had a sort of a code of don'ts. And, you know, if you didn't do this and you didn't do that and you didn't do that and you didn't do that. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you what those don'ts were because they, today, looking back, they seem so silly. I'd be embarrassed to tell you. You know. But, you know, four or five or six of those things, and if you didn't do those things, you're okay. But, you know, this one didn't make the list. They never said to us, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. They said, and I'll give you one of those silly things, don't go to movies. Now, there's some movies you probably shouldn't go to. But there was this blanket prohibition, you know. I mean, it could have been a Billy Graham movie. But just going inside that theater, you know, was going into the den of iniquity kind of a thing. And I realize that's kind of sounds kind of crazy to you. But you get my point here. We had lost sight of the real issues. And as long as you and I are letting unwholesome talk, gossip, criticism, complaining, these things come out of our mouths, we are not pursuing holiness in that area. But notice here what the opposite of that is. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. You know, if you and I literally obeyed this instruction in its fullest, it would absolutely turn our conversation upside down. That is, that every time I speak to you, you know, that I am seeking to say something to you that will be positive and helpful and building you up. Does that mean it's always got to be somber and serious and very pious and all that? No, not at all. But that means that every time I speak to you, I have your interests at heart and how I can contribute to your growth in Christ. It might be a joke, but why am I telling the joke? So I will appear clever in your eyes? Or to maybe kind of loosen you up or something like that? You see, it may not be what I say, but why I say it that makes the difference. And this is what we're to put on. You see, to be concerned about the other person. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. To be sensitive to the needs of a person. Now, here you come along, and here's an individual, and he's just flunked an exam. Or he's gotten bad news from home. You know, he wrote to his dad and he said, dear dad, no mun, no fun, your son. And he got the reply back and it said, dear son, too bad, so sad, your dad. And, you know, he really feels down there. And you come along and you slap him on the back and you come on, praise the Lord. And, you know, well, that may not be what he needs at the moment. Now, you probably never thought that holiness got into that area of your life. Listen, gang, holiness is supposed to affect every area of our lives because holiness is conformity to the character of God. And holiness is acting as God would act. And then notice he says in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 30, but let me just point out here in verse 31, he says get rid of certain characteristics. That's part of the old dirty clothing. That's part of the filthy clothing we're to take off. And put on, though, kindness and compassion and a forgiving spirit and so on. That's what we're to put on. But look back at verse 30. Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now back over in Genesis chapter 6, and you may want to turn with me. That's pretty easy to find. Just a few pages in from the front of the Bible. Genesis chapter 6. In verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. You ever thought about the effect of sin on God? You know, you can't hurt God. You know, you can steal from your neighbor and you can deprive him or her of their property. But you can't steal from God. But you can hurt God. The scripture says that God looked down and he saw this sin and his heart was filled with pain and it grieved God that he had even made man. Now the point I want to pick up on here tonight is I think this is the only other place in the Bible, and I've not researched this and I may be wrong, but I think that this is the only other place in the Bible where it speaks of God being grieved. Now, the first place in Genesis 6 we just looked at, God was grieved because the whole earth was filled with sin. Now, you know, we'd say, well, yeah, I can understand why God would be grieved there. And here the other place, God, the Holy Spirit, Paul warns us not to grieve him. And what's the context? The context is not immorality or dishonesty. The context is our relationship with one another. Now, don't misunderstand me. Dishonesty grieves God. Immorality grieves God. But it's very striking to me that of all of the places where the Apostle Paul could have inserted this warning, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he sticks it in. And remember now, these are Paul's words, but he is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. His mind is being carried along by the Spirit of God, and he is writing exactly the words that the Spirit of God wants him to write. And so this is God talking to us. This is not just Paul talking. This is God speaking. And God says, one of the ways you grieve me is by the way you treat or mistreat one another. And I think this ought to say something to us about holiness. As you see again, We think of holiness so oftentimes as don't do this and don't do that and don't do so and so and so and so. But we forget about don't mistreat my neighbor. Don't speak slanderously about him. Don't tear him down by what I say. Don't, well, in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness. Now, what is bitterness? Bitterness occurs when someone has wronged you in some way. Or you perceive that they have wronged you in some way. Actually, the person may not have wronged you, or they may have wronged you, but in either case, you perceive that that person or persons has wronged you. And you begin to harbor this in your heart. And over time, this anger at this perceived wrong becomes bitterness. And God says, get rid of it. He says, get rid of rage and anger. Rage is just simply losing your temper. And brawling, that's actually fighting. And slander, that's speaking disparagingly of one another. Gossip, cutting other people down behind their back. That kind of thing. And he says we're to get rid of all of these because these things grieve God. And instead, we're to put on kindness. And compassion. Now, kindness is a concern for the welfare of other people. It's the idea of wanting the other person to be happy and to be blessed and so forth. And compassion has to do with the misery and the misfortune of other people. And it's responding to that person's misfortune, that person's misery. It may be an encouraging word. It may be coming up and putting your arm around that person's shoulder and with an encouraging word. Or it may be sharing a meal with that person. Or it may be opening your pocketbook and meeting a material need. They're all forms and ways that compassion can express itself. But you see, gang, if we're not working on kindness and compassion, we're not pursuing holiness in that respect. And one of the things I hope that you will see tonight is that holiness includes the way we interact with one another, what I call interpersonal relationships. And to forgive each other, just as in Christ, God forgave us. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, how did God forgive us? He forgave us unconditionally. And that's the way that we're to forgive. We say, well, I know I should forgive so-and-so, and if he would come to me sort of crawling on his knees, you know, and groveling in the dust, and that sort of thing, please, you know I wronged you, I so forth. Please forgive me. Well, then I'll think about it. No. We're to forgive as God forgave us. Freely and unconditionally. And then he says, in chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. I want you to notice again the absolutes. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Not even the suggestion of it. Not even moving in that direction. Not even taking the first step of lustful looks or fantasizing in your mind, or you young ladies dressing in such a way as to attract the lustful look of a man. not even taking that first step, Paul says there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Absolute purity. Now, I know that that's not what you get in your sociology class. And I know that that's not what you get in your residence halls or your fraternities or sororities or your apartments or wherever you happen to be living. But gang, this is what God says. Not even a hint. You say, but Jerry, you don't know the environment we live in. Yes, I know. I know that my daughter was required as a part of one of her courses to attend a play that was obscene. But you don't have to carry that out and keep going over it in your mind. He says, not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, any kind, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. In other words, no double-meaning jokes or obscene stories, which are out of place, he says, but rather there should be thanksgiving. It's interesting, and I don't know why Paul puts that as the opposite. It's very clear to me when back in verse 28 of chapter 4 when he says you stop stealing and you start giving. You know, those are very clear opposites, aren't they? But here he says, put away impure speech and put on thanksgiving. I think it's because of this. When I am thankful, it makes me very much aware that God is there. And that God is listening, and God hears every word I say and sees every thought I think. And one of the ways to cultivate an awareness of God is to live a life of thanksgiving, constantly giving thanks to God for the blessings that he has given. Now let me go back to verse 17 and just conclude with where we began. I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you no longer live as society around you is living, but rather that you put off the old man, that you may be new in the attitude of your mind, and that you put on the new man, created to be like God, in true righteousness and holiness. Now, how are you going to do this? Let me just give you 4 quick suggestions. The first is, and these are very easy to remember, if you can remember your last grades, this will be very easy for you to remember this outline because it's 2 C's and 2 D's. The first is convictions. You must develop Bible-based convictions. And what we've been doing tonight is an illustration of that. We've been looking at what the Bible has to say about some particular areas of life. And if you will memorize some of these verses and meditate on them and go over them and apply them to your own particular situations, you will find that you are beginning to develop some Bible-based convictions. Now, you have convictions already. But what I'm saying is develop Bible-based convictions. Not church convictions, not even navigator convictions, but Bible convictions. That is, convictions based on the Bible. Now, hopefully, anything you're taught in a navigator context ultimately has its root in the Bible and would be. But what I'm saying is, don't adopt something just because so-and-so says it, but because the Bible, because God says it. Bible-based convictions, that's the first one. The second is commitment. You will never make progress in holiness until you commit yourself to live by those convictions. In fact, a conviction really isn't a conviction unless it's accompanied by commitment. For someone has put it like this, a belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you. That is, a conviction is a determinative belief. It's something that you believe so strongly that it influences the way you behave, the way you think. And you must commit yourself to live by these Bible-based convictions, or else you're just playing games with God and with the Bible. And the third is the word discipline. I call it the discipline of daily choices. And the word discipline simply means training. It's training yourself to make the right choices. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly. Discipline yourself to be godly. Make the right choices every day that will lead you along the path of godliness. Peter, don't turn to this, but Peter in 2 Peter 2:14, just take my word that I'm going to read it out of the Bible correctly here. Peter is talking about a group of people, some false teachers, and he is both describing these teachers and denouncing them. And he's rather scathing in his denunciation of these people. And in verse 14 of 2 Peter 2, he says, with eyes, or that is, they have eyes full of adultery. I mean, he says they are so given over to this that their eyes are full. Everywhere they look, they're looking for opportunities for immorality, for adultery. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. Now, the word experts there, if you have the New American Standard, those of you who have the New American Standard, if any of you do, it says they have a heart trained in greed. And the word there is the same word that Paul uses when he says to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. And it's the same word that I have in mind when I say the discipline of daily choices. But here Peter is looking at the finished product. Now, Paul is saying to Timothy, you train yourself. It's in progress. There's a goal out there. Peter is looking at these people, and he says, man, they've reached it. The word discipline or train actually comes out of the athletic arena of the Greek culture of that day. Describes a young man who would go down to the stadium or the track and would practice every day in order to be able to compete in the Grecian games. It's the word that we would use today for athletes who are training themselves for competition. And I know that all of you are familiar with the Olympics, whether it's the summer or the winter Olympics. And as you've watched those on television, sometimes, as filler, before an event, particularly before somebody who's expected to win the gold medal performs his or her particular sport, why the broadcasters will go back and interview this person and go back and pick up the long years of training. You know, I started when I was 8 years old, or I started when I was 6 years old, or so forth. I remember Colorado Springs is an ice skating center, and I remember several years ago going with my wife to an ice skating show in the summer, because the Broadmoor skating club puts on a program every summer, and in addition to the local amateur talent, they always bring in some of these world-class skaters. And one of the young ladies that they brought in was one who was going to be on the Olympic team in Sarajevo, Yugoslavia, back in, 1984? Winter of 1984. And as this young lady was about to come out onto the ice for her particular performance, the announcer said, folks, let's give so-and-so a big hand because this is the last public appearance that she will have before the 1984 Olympics. And this was a Saturday night, and he said, starting on Monday, she will be practicing 14 hours a day. Now, that's discipline, see? Now, you know what happens in the Olympics? After the event has transpired, and there are three people, the gold, the silver, and the bronze medal winners, go up to the podium, and somebody comes and puts around their neck a ribbon, and hanging on the bottom of that ribbon is a gold, a silver, or bronze medal. And it says first place, second place, third place, or whatever. Gold medal winner. Now, Peter here, this is giving us a picture. He's looking at these people and they're standing on the podium. And he goes up and he puts this ribbon around their neck. And hanging on that ribbon is a medal and it says first place in greed. Experts. We had some expert skiers come through here tonight. These are experts in greed. Now I want to ask you, how did they become experts? Well, the New American Standard tells us they have hearts trained in greed. They had trained themselves day after day after day. And every day, you are training yourself in honesty or dishonesty by the choices you make. You're training yourself in godly relationships or ungodly relationships by the choices you make. You're training yourself in purity or impurity by the choices you make. And so that third step is the discipline of daily choices. And then the fourth, the final D, is dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Remember I said we're 100% responsible and we're 100% dependent. But I'd like to ask you tonight, how are you doing in this area? Are you seeking to develop Bible-based convictions? And have you committed yourself to living by the convictions, by the instructions that you see in the Bible? Or are you still short-circuiting and going your own way rather than God's way? And tonight, I'd like for us to bow in prayer. And I'd like for you to ask yourself this question: am I committed to the pursuit of holiness? Or a broader question, but really the same question, just a little encompasses a little bit broader. Am I committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life? Am I committed to Jesus Christ being the authority in my life to live according as He would live? And as we pray together, I would ask that you would honestly ask yourself that question. And tonight, if you find that you cannot give a positive yes to that question, tonight I would encourage you, I would invite you to say yes to Jesus Christ. Lord, tonight I want to make you Lord of my life. And particularly in this specific area, I want to commit myself to the pursuit of holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when you created Adam in the garden, and then you gave him Eve to be his companion, that you created them perfect to have fellowship with you. And Father, they did not have those sinful desires that we have. And you created them to enjoy your fellowship and to be happy and to be fulfilled in every respect. And then through Satan, in the form of that serpent, sin entered into the world. And man fell. And ever since, we've been born with a sinful nature. A nature that is perverse. That wants to do what you do not want us to do. And doesn't want to do what you want us to do. And even to the point, Father, where sometimes we're deceived by what the Bible calls the deceitfulness of sin, into thinking that in sin that there is pleasure and happiness. And yet, Lord, that wasn't the way that you created man in the beginning. And then you sent the Lord Jesus that we might be born again as new creatures, that we might have a new life, and that we might be united to the Lord Jesus and have his very life flowing through us, and that mankind might once again experience the happiness and the fulfillment that you originally intended for Adam and Eve there in the garden. And yet, Father, so oftentimes we don't believe you. We acknowledge that we have been deceived by sin. Lord, we acknowledge that we have been deceived by thinking that at times that we're forced to lie or to steal or to cheat and not realizing, O God, that only your way is the best way. And Lord, sometimes we have been deceived into thinking that there's pleasure in lust and impurity and immorality. And there is a fleeting pleasure. But there's bitterness afterward. And Father, we've been deceived. And yet you have called us to purity. For in purity lies happiness and fulfillment. And so, Father, as we come to you tonight, we come and we ask that you would give us a new attitude towards sin and righteousness. Help us to see sin as you see it, and help us to see righteousness with the same love that you have for it. For it is written in your word of the Lord Jesus that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Father, may we be like him. May your Spirit so work in our hearts to conform us to him in this respect. And Father, we would come tonight, and at least some of us would come to commit ourselves to you and to your Lordship in our lives, acknowledging that up till now we have wanted to control our own lives. But tonight, we want to hand over the control of that to you. Father, I remember many, many years ago, back there in San Diego, when I prayed, starting tonight, that you would use the Bible to guide my conduct. And Father, in those words, I was saying to Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And I pray, Father, that if there are those here tonight who need to make such a commitment, that you would give them the grace and the spiritual strength to do it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We would just keep our heads bowed just for a moment. And I would just like to ask you, if you have made a commitment tonight to the Lordship of Christ in any specific area, or maybe just to the Lordship of Christ to take over your life, that you might raise your hand, that I might see. A number of you have made a commitment. Let me just pray once again. Father, I would just bring before you these who have raised their hand. And again, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Oh, Father, I pray for each one of these that you would help them to rely upon you, and that through you they would experience the grace and the spiritual strength to carry out that commitment in the days ahead. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.